green.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our second hour on Sunday morning. If you missed our first hour, you can go back. We have it on Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page. We will post these services after class. We have probably about 5 or 6 years of teaching available to you on website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, or YouTube as well. We have probably some audio studies and printed studies at the website, around 100 or more. Printed studies for your own individual Bible study or for a group that you want to hold a Bible study. All that material is there for you, free, on the grace basis. Please avail yourself of that material. And so again, thank you so much for being part of our congregation, those in-house, those that are remote viewers. We have quite a few of those, so thank you. Pardon me. Got a frog. At any rate, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, as you know, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. And the local church is the classroom for the royal families, where we're edified of soul, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining with us this morning. And we do have class at 10 o'clock Sunday morning, just past, and again at 11:15 right now. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. Followed by our prayer meeting. We also have class on Wednesday for the ladies. Judy, my wife, has a class at 2 o'clock Wednesday afternoon, and they're currently studying the book of Acts, so you can join with her. I think they're just ready to start. Paul's missionary journey's coming up, so you're about halfway through, but you haven't missed. You can always go back and catch up to where she is. I think she has some written material as well that you can avail yourself of. Anyway, thanks so much for being here. Remember that we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This is the way to clear the deck, so to speak, spiritually, making sure that we have the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. We believe that occurs when we confess any personal sins that we have committed, not losing salvation, but losing fellowship with God, and therefore not being able to understand the mind of God, the word of Christ. And therefore, we take time. 1 John 1:9, we believe, is clear. It says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we confess, as well as the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed. And then we have, subsequently, the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, in our second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace plan, the fact that you have designed from eternity past for us to be members of your family, to be joint heirs with your Son, Jesus Christ, forever. We thank you for the blessings that accrue to us by faith alone in his finished work on the cross, and the rewards and potential blessings in eternity. We look forward to that time when he will return for us to take us to our heavenly home. We look so forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll share that communion that Jesus promised his disciples when he shared that first Passover at the end of his life with his disciples. We thank you for these things. We pray as we study in this second hour that you'll edify our souls, challenge, motivate us by the things we study. We pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In this second hour, we're actually studying the doctrine of salvation. We've nearly completed that. This came out of our study in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. We mentioned in the first hour, if you were with us, verse 12 deals with what we call phase 2 salvation. If you don't understand what that is, we've been discussing it off and on for several weeks, and we're going to review it again partially today. But basically, salvation occurs at a moment when we believe in Jesus Christ, but it continues. In fact, the scripture says we are currently being saved moment by moment. So we're saved eternally at a moment we believe in Jesus Christ, but we're being saved or delivered moment by moment, and therefore there's an ongoing salvation throughout our Christian experience. The scripture even speaks about the time when we will be, future tense, saved, and that's when we receive our resurrection body to be with the Lord forever. Those are the three phases, and in verse 12, we actually saw working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. That is, of course, written to believers to demonstrate the salvation that they've already obtained by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm going to give the definition one more time for the doctrine of salvation, and then we're down to the last two points. I think we mentioned them last time briefly, and that was 12 and 13. So if you weren't here for that, you can go online at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can download in the doctrine section the doctrine of salvation, and that has all the pertinent information that we've discussed for the last several second hours on Sunday morning. Biblical definition, of course. Obviously, salvation is thrown around as a word in all sorts of things. I've seen it on signs where it says, Jesus saves at First National, which has a bank or something. And so some of the ridiculous places where you see the word save or salvation, we're speaking about biblical salvation, which, of course, is the transforming work of God on behalf of man. It includes many things, but all of the divine undertaking, which provides for the transformation from the estate wherein man is said to be lost and condemned by God and separated from a relationship with him to an estate wherein man is brought into a right relationship, and of course it continues throughout the life and on into eternity. We've noticed the vocabulary, primarily two words, soteria in the Greek and Yeshua in the Hebrew. Yeshua is actually where we get the word Yehoshua or Joshua, or translated into the Greek, it was Yeshua or Jesus. So the word deliver or salvation in the Hebrew Yeshua actually refers to the person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. The other Greek word, soteria, is the noun form, and then we have also sozo. Sounds like suds, but it's not. Sozo means to save. That's the verb form. Found many times in the Bible as well, some over 100 different times, although not every time does it refer to salvation being born again. Many times it refers to deliverance from adversity, from military invasion, from tyranny, all sorts of things. Well, we went through this. By the way, I just noticed that the first time I taught this was over 17 years ago, if you can believe that. Well, I've been teaching it a lot longer than that, but the first time this category was developed was over 17 years ago. And so when Paul says, I don't apologize for reviewing, this is one of those reviews. As we noted, the aspects of salvation in point 10, I actually have a chart that's available to you, and we have it here on the table. Some of you have it if you're in-house, and it looks something like this. I'll just show it up here on the board, and so you can go to the website. These are called the phases of salvation, and I've listed the three phases with some of the scripture and the pertinent data that helps us to understand what those three phases are. The past phase, of course, is past to us. With God, everything is present. But with us, some point in our life, we've believed in Jesus Christ, if, of course, we have believed at all. That is past, and use the word saved in the past tense. Sometimes the aorist tense is used. Sometimes the perfect tense is used. indicating past action with ongoing, continuing action, but saved, and it says we're saved from the penalty of sin. We've developed that we're saved from sin, from the old sin nature, we're saved from personal sin, but basically saved from sin in terms of the penalty, and that, of course, is the condemnation that God gives to the unbelievers who have not been saved, as it were, from their sins, even though the penalty has been paid. We call this sometimes phase one. Sometimes churches call this justification. That's not bad, except that there's justification in the Christian life. By the work that we do, we're said to be justified or vindicated. James is all about that in the book of James. And of course, so justification isn't just phase one, it's also phase two, but many times people think of it as simply the time that you believe. A more appropriate term would be appropriation. That is the point at which you believe and therefore are saved. The salvation phase one is a free gift from God. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't even deserve it. It's simply the gift that God has provided. You simply access it by faith alone. That's the appropriation. And by the way, it's only done once. I remember I was in a church one time, and they kept asking people if they wanted to get saved again. You don't get saved again unless they're speaking about phase two, which is ongoing, moment-by-moment deliverance. You only get born again once, just as you were born physically once. You only get born again once. So once physical birth, and the second time, regeneration, the new birth. Of course, they have the other side of it. If you die as an unbeliever, you die twice, once physically and once in the lake of fire, separated from God. If you're born again, you only die once, and that's even if you die at all, because some people are taken up without death, such as the rapture generation, and we have several others as well, Enoch in the Old Testament, who walked with God and was not, and so we have some people who are taken up without being in death. So it's once and for all, and the phase one salvation is never lost. I won't go through all of the passages. We have done them in depth as we've studied this doctrine. We have Acts 16:31, of course, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This, of course, is aorist tense, imperative mood. It is the command. We have Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where we see the perfect tense. You've been saved in the past with results that go on forever, and it was by faith alone in Christ alone. So this is the phase one. We call it appropriation. It's a free gift once and for all time, and it's never lost. The second, of course, is the present salvation. This, of course, is what we see over there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. I should probably add that the next time on this particular plate, but we have many other passages that demonstrate phase two salvation. James, of course, also speaks about this, looking into the inerrant word of God. So it says we're being saved, present tense, using the participle to be, ongoing action in present time, being saved. We find this particularly in 1 Corinthians 15:2, where Paul gives the gospel, but he says we are currently being saved. We were born again, but now we're day by day being saved, and we're saved from the power of sin. In phase one, it's the penalty, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Phase two is the fact that we're delivered from the operational old sin nature, and therefore the power of sin. The Holy Spirit sets us apart so we're not dominated by our old sin nature. By the way, we're teaching that on Thursday night if you join with us. Many times people call this sanctification. So justification phase one, sanctification phase two. The problem with that word is at the moment you believe, you're sanctified. So there's sanctification instantly. Sanctification from the verb hagiazo actually means to be separated unto God for a holy purpose. That occurs at the moment you believe. But you are separated as a believer throughout your life. Whether you live the Christian life or not, you are still a separated people, a people for God's own heart, and therefore sanctification continues throughout the Christian life. As a matter of fact, we are having ultimate sanctification when we are set apart in our resurrection body at the rapture of the church, and so there is ultimate sanctification. So while that word is often used for phase two, it really does apply to phase one, set apart unto God, phase two, constantly being sanctified and growing in grace, and ultimately receiving a resurrection body, ultimate sanctification. I like the word demonstration because that's what we do with the salvation that we have believed to get at the moment we've accepted it in Acts 16:31 through faith alone in Christ alone. And this is what we find again in Philippians 2:12, the demonstration phase, working out your own salvation. Here, instead of the free gift, it is a process of spiritual growth. We grow from grace to grace to grace as we grow from babyhood through adolescence to spiritual maturity and live the Christian life, hopefully, a maximum amount of time filled with the Spirit in spiritual maturity. So it's a process. Paul calls it not only walking, but he calls it a race. So we get the free gift, we begin walking. Well, even before that, we stand in our faith, then we walk in the light and in faith, and then we begin to run the race with endurance that is set before us. And Paul describes it as running a race so that we might win the prize. The prize, of course, are the rewards given to meritorious activity of believers filled with the Spirit under the Word of God. It is a process. As with the past salvation at the moment you believe, that's occurring once. This, of course, is continuous. Every moment of your Christian life, you are continuing to be saved. And during the Christian life, you can be a success or a failure. You've been set apart for a holy purpose, just as those who in countries that have nobility, such as England, where they have the king and the queen, you can be born into nobility, which we are, by faith in Christ. But you may act a fool. You may not act the nobility that you possess. And therefore, we need to learn and grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we succeed as we apply the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We fail when we sin and are under the control of our old sin nature. So the Christian life is one of moment-by-moment success or failure. Hopefully, you are a success in your Christian life. Those who have the greatest success will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's continuous, it's success or failure. Choice is yours. Demonstrate the salvation that you've been given at the moment you believe and fulfill those things that are pleasing to the Lord and receive the reward. Then we have the third phase, which is the future, as we put it here, the third phase of salvation. It says you will be saved. Passage that describes salvation as a future event. I've had people tell me from time to time, well, you can't even know you're saved because the scripture says you will be saved. Well, that's part of the salvation package. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. That's the resurrection body phase. So will be saved, future tense, and we're saved from the very presence of sin. That means that we're going to have a glorified resurrection body, no old sin nature present in that new body, therefore no proclivity to personal sin, no Adam's original sin, and therefore the very presence of sin is absent from all of us in the resurrection body. Whew, that alone is a wonderful thought. No more fighting with the old sin nature. No more making foolish and stupid and bad decisions, because we'll have constant positive decisions towards the will and word of God. So we're absent the presence of sin, that's all personal sin, and the dominating or old sin nature resident in our body. This we call phase three. That's a simple way to describe it. Sometimes in churches they call this glorification. The trouble with that is that at the moment you believe, you have the glory of God. Now, it's not visible to people around you, but I think God can see your glory. He sees the effulgence around you. As he looks on planet Earth, he can probably see the light of your glory glowing wherever you are. You don't see it. When you get a resurrection body, we'll all see ours, and our and the other people that are there will see the glory. So at the moment of salvation, you have the glory of God. You live in the glory of God, and you will receive a special supercharge, if you please, of glory at the resurrection and the rapture of the church. So that's why they call it glorification, even though you have glory in all three phases. So you can call them phase one, justification, phase two, sanctification, phase three, glorification. Or you can call phase one, appropriation, the moment you believe, salvation, phase two, demonstration, phase of salvation, or three, anticipation. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer used that word in his 8 volumes of systematic theology. He called the resurrection body our anticipation, the constant and hope that we have, the confident hope of anticipation for the resurrection body. So we call it anticipation salvation. That's where we are right now. We're waiting for the Lord's return. We're waiting for our resurrection body. We're anticipating the reality of that. And at that time, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not for salvation, that is eternal life, we've got that already, but for rewards. And this is all spelled out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 15 particularly, but all through chapter 3, it describes the blessings and rewards that will be doled out for meritorious service at the judgment seat of Christ for work done under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. So we have here the rewards, the prize. So salvation phase 1, free gift. Salvation phase 2, the walk, the process, standing, running. And phase 3, the rewards or the prize. And this is anticipated. And of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, as based on phase 2, success or failure, we will have gain or loss. Those who have done work in the flesh as believers will suffer loss. They will lose their works. Their dead works will be burned up at that time. However, if they've been successful in the Christian life and been pleasing to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, they will have gain. The gain is that they will have rewards based on their work under the filling of the Spirit with the Word of God. Those works are called gold, silver, and precious stone. They will be gain. Those who have wood, hay, and straw will suffer loss. But the scripture is clear there. Paul says, yet they will be saved so as through fire. The fire is not of the lake of fire. It is the fire of burning the dead works, kind of like when you have a mineral or some type of element that is pure, such as gold or silver or platinum. And of course, when you heat it to a certain degree, on top of that gold or silver or platinum, there is a slag. It is the imperfections in the gold and the silver, and that is scraped off, and what remains is pure gold. In a sense, that's what happens at the judgment seat of Christ. The slag, the dead works, will be burned out of your life, and only the works that are meritorious and receive rewards will remain and be part of the tunic of your resurrection body and the glory that you will wear. As a matter of fact, we will actually wear in some fashion the rewards. There are even stephani, as it's called in the Greek, which are crowns that indicate certain degrees of reward. I believe part of the reward package is that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ on earth during a future kingdom known as the millennium. Many passages. So that, I think, is a helpful page, and you can use that. You can find it online. The phases of salvation. There are the passages. There are many other passages. That's just a representative sample. All right, in our study, we have point 12 and 13, which really refer to other studies. Point 12 simply says the blessings of salvation. At the moment of salvation, we receive some 36 blessings specifically. Years ago, Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology had 34. Pastor Thiem upped the thing to 36. And on last count, I think he had 39. And then we have another pastor who found another host of blessings. And so the list goes on. On last count, I think there are some 60 blessings that we receive at the moment of salvation. Some of them are for time. Some of them are reserved for the resurrection body. Obviously, the body itself, you don't get a resurrection body till you leave this life. So that's one of the blessings that comes after this life, at death or at the rapture of the church. So some 39 to 60 plus blessings. Now, we have, if you're interested, a booklet called The Plan of God. Looks like this. And we have a bunch of these. If you'd like one of these, These list the 39 blessings. I haven't retyped these in a doctrine on the website because you can purchase. You can get free this book if you want. Just write to me or call and you can pick up a Plan of God. In the back of this Plan of God, which by the way is a great publication for new believers or even unbelievers to acquaint them with the plan of salvation that we've just taught, or for the unbeliever so that they can understand how to be saved, and for the believers to understand what they have received, including the back part, which has the 39 of some 60 blessings for the believer. This publication comes from the teaching of a pastor, R.B. Thiem, in Houston, Texas, now with the Lord, who has put this material together. And this material is free of charge to you on the grace basis. You can write to Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, or you can pick a copy up here or call me and we'll be sure to get a copy to you. So in the back of this, then we have these 39 blessings that occur to the believer or accrue to him at the moment of salvation, although the ramifications of some do not occur until the resurrection. So we have these spiritual blessings in Christ. They are also documented in another study that I have online called Positional Truth. Many of them are listed there under Positional Truth at the doctrinal site, Grace and Truth Bible Church. You can check them out in the Plan of God book that we have or the Doctrine of Positional Truth. All of these blessings. It's not a bad idea to go through them and see what all God has given to us. It's a great study in itself. In fact, it would probably take us several weeks, if not several months, to go through all of the blessings that God has given to us. Some people say, if I believe in God, what do I get out of it? I go, how much time do you have? You want to sit there for a couple hours? I'll go through a few hundred of the blessings, or at least 50 or 60 of the blessings that you have. That brings us then to number 13, the final point in the doctrine, but not the end of the study by any means. This point is the security of the believer. Now, we have a separate study that you can look at online. It's called simply Eternal Security. This is a doctrine, but we don't have it called the doctrine. We just say eternal security. And there are 13 points under the study of eternal security. I'm not going to go through all of those today. We've done them in the past. You can go to the website and under the doctrine section, look up eternal security. The importance of this doctrine cannot be understated because so many people believe that they can lose their salvation, and you cannot. Once you've believed in Christ, you have it forever. You may not live up to the nobility that you have, but you have it forever. You may lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, but you will be saved, as Paul says, yet so as through fire. Of course, there are many ways that we could describe the fact that we have eternal security. One of those is that we are part of Christ's body. He is the head. We are the members of his body. Can you imagine Christ amputating a foot or a finger, a toe, plucking out an eye? We are the body of Christ. When the body of Christ is resurrected, that is the church at the rapture, all of the body goes at once. So much for split rapture, partial rapture, all of those nonsensical attempts at presenting the Lord's return. He's coming, and when he comes for his bride. He doesn't come for part of a bride or a bride with a missing hand or toe. He comes for the entire bride, and he takes his bride away to the heavenly home, and of course they are consummated there, and then they have the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. We've studied these things in the past. So the body approach to eternal security is one. We have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, for example. That is the fact that as believers, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The day of redemption speaks about the rapture of the church. And therefore, the Holy Spirit puts a seal on you. Now, we don't think much about seals today, but in the ancient world, they had scrolls, and they would put a wax portion on the scroll to seal it, which was very brittle. And you had to be very careful that you didn't damage it, because if that scroll had gotten to the recipient and the seal was broken, then they realized that the security had been broken. And you have a seal, and that seal is the indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul tells us that we have in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, we have a citizenship in heaven out from which we wait for a Savior. That is for the phase 3 aspect of salvation. And therefore, our citizenship is not here. Oh, yes, we're citizens of the United States. Praise God for that. Greatest nation that God has ever put together on planet Earth, in my estimation. Nevertheless, our citizenship is really in heaven, and we are therefore ambassadors from Christ on earth to the citizens, even of our own nation. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent the world before Christ and the believers and unbelievers before Christ and God, but we are ambassadors from God to the world, and we have this citizenship in heaven. Just another example here. These, of course, are what I think of as very pertinent ways of describing it. Of course, the positional approach speaks about the mystical union we have with Jesus Christ. But there are 13 of these. You can check them out online at your will. I wish you would. Eternal security. You need to understand this. You cannot lose your salvation. And if you've believed in Christ, you have it. No works, please. We've already discussed that. Oh, by the way, I have a sheet here that I made up one time, and I thought at first it was kind of humorous, but now I think it's a real thing. You talk about insurance policies, and many people are trying to get you to buy insurance, term life, whole life, all sorts of insurance. You have to have insurance in your vehicle, because otherwise you could be subject to penalties and jail time and so forth. So we have insurance out there, but the only insurance that's really important is what I call the eternal or everlasting life insurance policy. And if you've believed in Jesus Christ, here's your policy. And I'll hold it up for you. Here's my policy. I am a policy holder. I hold the eternal life insurance policy. This can never be canceled. Has nothing to do with age or color or any other ethnic background. Has nothing to do with your politics. Has everything to do with your faith alone in Christ alone. Once you've believed, your policy is in force forever. The eternal life insurance policy. It says the bearer of this document has eternal life. I probably should upgrade that and say everlasting life, but it's what it says. It's going to live forever through Jesus Christ. How? By faith alone in the work of Christ alone. And I've listed there some stipulations. Acts 16:31, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 as key passages. You ought to commit those to memory. It's the basis of your eternal life insurance policy. Point one, then it says, this policy can never be canceled. You cannot lose your salvation. Number two, see policy manual for benefits. Where is the policy manual? Oh, your Bible. This is the policy manual. I don't know about you, but when you get insurance, whether it's Medicare, Medicaid, car insurance, or health insurance, they give you this big, thick book that describes everything that you get and the exceptions, the exemptions, what you don't get. And usually when you try to get something of a medical nature, they say, oh, I'm sorry, that's not covered under your policy. Look at page 23, subchapter 913, and you'll see that this is not covered by your policy. I'm here to tell you the eternal life policy has a full policy manual, and that is your Bible right here. See policy manual for benefits. Note, policy manual is the Bible. Point three, the bearer will be entitled to these. A, blessings promised by God. B, conditions. There are some conditions that has to do with blessings or loss of blessings, not with eternal life. Rather, there are blessings and there are losses. So the promises have some conditions. And then there's the claims. The claim is that not only will you have everlasting life, but you'll have abundant life and you'll have a guaranteed resurrection body. Boy, I don't know what's better than that. There's no insurance policy like it in the world. Eternal blessings and rewards. Oh, by the way, I put the signature down here in Hebrew, and that is the letters for the word Jehovah Elohim, or it has to do with Jesus, God. Jehovah is the word that comes from the I am that God spoke to Moses and said, just tell him I am sent you. So we have the four letters called the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah or Yahweh, and that, of course, then Elohim refers to the plurality of the persons and functions of the Godhead, Jehovah Elohim. So there it is. There's your eternal life insurance policy. I hope you enjoyed that. That's something that we've simply added. So we have eternal security, 13 points. And now, last but not least, I have gone through and delineated, and we will take some time probably this week and perhaps next week. We'll see how far we get. But I wanted to go through, as I finished the doctrine of salvation, I remembered the introductory points. If you go back to point number one, letter C, it said there the scope of salvation. And we listed some 21 features of salvation. And we gave a brief term, and we gave some scripture. And on the subsequent pages, 4 and 5, I go through and define all of these terms. And so it's important that we understand, and this may seem a little bit pedantic, in other words, just going through definitions, but this is a systematic approach to theology, and is here in this context more information than most churches, even sometimes seminaries, ever give. So I've gone through 21 specific terms that apply to salvation, the whole realm of salvation. This may not even be an exclusive list, but this covers the waterfront as well. And so we're just going to run through these quickly in the time that we have, not giving you all the scripture. That would take much too much time. You have it in your study. You can go through each and every passage and examine them for yourself. The first is substitution. Substitution indicates the fact that Jesus Christ is the substitute for you and me. He died on the cross as our substitute. He is now our advocate with the Father seated at his right hand. But apart from his death on the cross and the substitutionary atoning work there, we have no salvation. So it starts with the God-man becoming a sinless, perfect human being throughout life, qualified to go to the cross and substituting there for you and I. You know, someone could substitute for you if they wanted to when you go to take a test. They could take the test for you. That's not legal, but sometimes it happens and people become a substitute. And so this is where one person replaces another person, whether there's a penalty or a blessing. In this case, the penalty that you and I deserve has been placed on the body and soul of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And of course, his soul became a sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 53:10, you can check it out. So he is the substitute. I like the little preposition, huper, H-U-P-E-R in the Greek. Everywhere we see that Christ died for our sins, that little word for is huper. It means instead of, in place of, in substitution for. In other words, Jesus Christ died on behalf as a substitute for us. Huper, in the place of the sinners, and I noted it there. Sometimes this is called theologically expiation. That means Christ paid for all the sins of all members of the human race. Many passages there. I'm not going to go through all of them. The second one is redemption. This is what happens at the moment you believe. The idea of redemption actually also includes expiation, because there's no redemption apart from the work of Christ on the cross. Expiation pays the price. Redemption says that we've been purchased by God out of the slave market of sin. Therefore, expiation is the price paid, the process of the purchase, and the person who paid it, all of these, plus the freedom that results from that purchase, all roll up into something called redemption. Years ago, we used to have stamps that people would collect. My mother collected all kinds of stamps, green stamps, plaid stamps, you name it. And they would go to the store and they could redeem merchandise for it. And you needed thousands and thousands of stamps. She had books full of stamps. And we'd go to the store and she'd get a towel for thousands and thousands of stamps, and she redeemed it, but she did it faithfully. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ paid his precious blood on the cross, bearing the sins of the human race, and therefore he is the one who paid and therefore did the work and purchased with it our salvation. He paid the price and he purchased our freedom. This is redemption. And so we have this found in many, many passages. We've noted John 8:36, where when you believe in Christ, you have freedom in him. We are free in Christ. Number three includes many of these, including expiation, redemption, and others. It's called reconciliation. God redeemed us from the slave market of sin, but he has also created peace in our hearts. That is, when we believe in Christ, we have been said to be reconciled. You know, sometimes when two people have a disagreement, they need an intermediary who tries to reconcile. President Trump currently wishes that in his memoirs, as he's remembered as a peacemaker, because he is the author of The Deal, as you know. He wrote a book to that effect. And so one thing that we see is that Jesus Christ has made peace for us between our nature and God. He is the intermediary, the mediator between God and man, and therefore he has made peace. So we have peace with God. Peace established between God and man by God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is what we see here in this third word. Fourth, we have propitiation. Whew, propitiation, that's a big theological term. It simply means that God the Father is satisfied. The word propitiated, satisfied. If you propitiate someone, you satisfy them. It's a theological term. It means God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son. You don't have to die for your sins anymore. You couldn't if you wanted to. Only Christ did it, and because of that, the Father was satisfied and accepted his finished work. When he went into heaven, basically, as he said on the cross, it is finished. The work is completed. Father, I've completed the work. And the Father said, it's good. And he accepted that work, and he said, sit down at my right hand. And Jesus has been there interceding for us ever since. So he is the propitiation, the work of God the Son at the incarnation on the cross on behalf of us. And this, of course, is propitiation, the Father's satisfaction. Now it comes to you and I. The Holy Spirit convicts. He convicts the lost sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16:7-10, particularly verse 8. So the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit does convict unbelievers so that they have a clear understanding of the gospel. This flies in the face of the Calvinist and the hyper-Calvinist who say that God causes you to become a believer, and therefore the convicting ministry knows what you're going to do before you do it, because God has already ordained it. Here, conviction appeals to your will, and God the Holy Spirit, in many passages, I don't have time to delineate them now, indicate the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear to the unsaved. Very, very important point. And so the Holy Spirit makes it clear to the unbeliever. He also convicts believers. He convicts believers of sin in their life as believers so that they can confess it and retain fellowship. 1 John 1:9, the pertinent passage we have discussed in the past. So we have conviction for the unsaved, John 16:7-10, and conviction for believers in 1 John 1:9, where he gives us the opportunity to confess our sins. Now we have two really important words. I hope we have time for these. The first one is calling, and the second one is election. Some people coalesce these and say they mean the same thing. They do not. In some passages, they could, because calling leads to election. Election includes calling, but they are different and distinct Greek words. Calling comes from the verb kaleo, or klesis. It means to call, to invite. It has to do with the invitation of the gospel. You have been invited to believe in Jesus Christ. And the idea of people calling on the Lord has to do with prayer. You can't call on the Lord to get saved. You can only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If you're a believer, you can call on the Lord. But the Lord calls you. He invites you. So his call is to the unbeliever. He calls you to salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the gospel. So that's the calling, and it's the individual invitation to the unbeliever to accept God's invitation of salvation. passages such as Matthew 22:14 and Romans 8:30. Many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen is our next word. It's elect. Many are called, meaning every member of the human race has an opportunity at salvation, but only some who believe share the election of Christ. Then we have this word election. It's difficult for most people because they think that election has to do with someone voting. Well, in a sense, it does, but the point is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a vote. And they voted for Jesus Christ to come into human history. And therefore, he won the election. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit voted. Jesus Christ won the election to come into human history. When you believe in Jesus Christ of your own free will, hear me, your own free will, you share his election. He was elected, the Old Testament clearly says. He was elected, and therefore you share that election with Jesus Christ, part of the doctrine of positional truth. So you are invited, you're called, and then when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are entered into union with Christ, and you share his election in eternity past. I don't have time to develop it. I have taught many hours on this subject, but that's what we have at the moment of salvation. You become one of the elect by faith alone in Christ alone. Then we have this rather difficult, abstruse term called predestination. Predestination. I was a Presbyterian in my young days, and of course they talked about the fact that God predesigned you to do everything in your life. In other words, God knew everything you were going to do, and he caused you to do it. I always thought that's kind of odd. That makes God a sinner, because if I sin, God caused me to sin. And the scripture says that can't be, because God doesn't sin, nor does he tempt to sin. You do it of your own free will. Matter of fact, you do it of the lust pattern of your old sin nature, and that perpetrates a sin. And then, of course, you go out of fellowship, or as the unbeliever, you live in that state. So predestination, better translated, would be predesigned plan. We have a pre-designed plan. We're destined to a particular plan that God has for each of us as believers. He has designed that plan in eternity past. You may or may not live up to that plan. That's the Christian life. The plan is unfolded, and it's basically in heaven waiting for you to receive the plan that God has designed for you. For example, Satan himself, in his original role, was in the throne room of God. In my opinion, he was the personal valet of the second member of the Trinity. His name was Hillel, the bright and shining, but he abandoned the role that he had. Therefore, of course, the pre-designed plan that God had for him to be that super first and foremost angel was changed. God replaced him, apparently, with four other archangels called cherubim. And now instead of one, Hillel, who was cast out of heaven, we have four cherubim, you'd call them cherubs, but I use the Hebrew cherubim, who replaced him in heaven. So if you don't do the plan that God has predestined you to do, someone else will pick up the slack, maybe two or three. But God does have a plan for each member of the human race if he so chooses to accept that plan. Well, we'll have to come back and pick up the last few. We have quite a few left, and we'll look at those second hour next Sunday. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying all of these principles and definitions regarding the scope and the breadth and the length and the height of salvation. We thank you for the fact that it is so simple in its apprehension and its appropriation, and yet so compound and complex in its depth of understanding as to require volumes to totally comprehend. Nevertheless, for that one person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind in eternity past when he designed the plan and predestined the members of the human race for that plan. And he had you in mind so that you could be saved. And therefore, he so loved the world that he called, he chose, he gave his only begotten, only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And therefore, you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, simply by believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You can do it right now. John explains it in his first epistle. If you believed in the name of the Son of God, you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these valuable words and principles related to your so great salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.